There are many interesting articles in June's edition of Evangelical Times, as you would expect. A number of interesting articles, but one has the title, Dementia and Salvation. Dementia and Salvation. It's an article written by Louise Morse, who has co-authored with Roger Hitchens the book, Could It Be Dementia? And in that very small article, it speaks about a question which was asked in the month of April on a TV channel called Genesis TV. And this was the question asked of Roger Hitchens. Is it true that people with dementia could not understand salvation and therefore cannot be saved? Is it true that people with dementia cannot understand salvation and therefore cannot be saved? And of course, Roger's answer to that was to say that the question itself is based on a misunderstanding of how salvation comes to us. A misunderstanding of how salvation visits us. And that's very important for us to understand this evening. That question is based upon the belief that people ultimately can be persuaded to believe and that what they hear will eventually make sense and they will consent to it. Well, of course we're right to try and persuade people. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. But we are not saved by a mental assent to the facts. Salvation is much greater than we think. Salvation is supernatural. Salvation is all of grace. How does salvation visit us? Well, it's not the result of effective reasoning by the preacher, ultimately. And neither is it the result of an intellectual assent in the hearer. Salvation is a sovereign gift imparted to us by God the Holy Spirit. When Nicodemus visited the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Salvation is a sovereign gift imparted by God the Holy Spirit. It was just a few weeks ago that I was asked by another Christian in the town from another church a question. He, in my opinion, was rightly concerned with words that had been spoken locally at a funeral of a profoundly disabled man. And the question which this other Christian raised with me was, does someone with a learning age of 2 years have the capacity to understand or accept the gospel? And if they don't, are they barred from being saved? Not the easiest question to answer in some ways. But nevertheless, there are some fundamental truths which need to be considered. How does salvation come to us? And it's relevant this evening because we're on our fourth evening of looking at the doctrines of grace. We've seen what the Bible teaches about the total depravity of man, how we're all undeserving, by nature mastered by sin, how all we do is sin. We've seen how God has unconditionally elected for himself a people who is loved with an everlasting love and whom he has committed himself to save. And we saw last Sunday that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life on the cross, he was redeeming his own peculiar people. He died to set them free. In the light of those three truths, where do we go next? What next? Well, the glorious truth for us to consider this evening is this. That as surely as God has accomplished the redemption of his people at the cross, and that is accomplished. Redemption is accomplished for the Lord's people at the cross in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as surely as it is accomplished, so will he surely apply it to those people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. That which he has accomplished will certainly be applied. And so we have one heading this evening, and it's simply this. It is God who brings new life to the dead. It is God himself who brings new life, spiritual life, to the spiritual dead. And the first heading we're going to look under, that large heading, is this. It is God who brings new life to the dead. Number one, he must, because no one else can. He must, because they can't. How does salvation visit us? How is it applied? How is the salvation accomplished on Calvary's cross, made real, made actual in the lives of men and women and young people? How do they come to believe and put their trust in the sacrifice on Calvary's cross? Well, God must bring new life to them, that they believe, because people, as we've read here this evening in Ephesians chapter 2, by nature are spiritually dead. And dead is dead. A corpse, as we've seen even this week in the news, does not respond because it cannot respond. It's dead. Even in a resuscitation, the dead are entirely dependent upon the living. The corpse does not respond because it cannot respond. It's dead. And the dead do not have within them the inclination or power to raise themselves. The spiritually dead are not walking around this earth thinking, I wish I could be raised from the dead. I wish I had the power and wisdom to do it. Why aren't they thinking those things? Because they are spiritually dead. And because they are spiritually dead, they are not even able to cooperate with the work of being raised from the dead. It's as stark as that. Jesus says you must be born again. And that's what salvation is. That's what coming to faith is. It's nothing less than being born again. And Nicodemus said, well, how must we go back into our mother's womb and be born a second time? You see, in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a new birth. God brings life to the dead. That new life that he brings is through a new birth. We are born again. And the Bible says that when we're born again, we are a new creation. And ask yourself the question, what role did you play in your own first creation? Or even we could say in your first birth, your natural birth. What role did you play? What role did you play in being created? I mean, it's obvious, but it perhaps needs pointing out, you know, we didn't talk to God, did we, before our creation, about our creation. We were not involved in the design stage of the project to see you and me made. As we sometimes sing, without our aid he did us make. He worked alone, we couldn't. And we couldn't because spiritually we're totally depraved. In the fall, when Adam sinned, man lost entirely his ability to do anything which God himself would call good or righteous. No one is good except God alone. In our natural state, from our first birth, from conception, we are spiritually dead, enslaved to rebellion. Our mind is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law, cannot please God. And that's the state that we are in. It's God who brings new life to the dead, and he must, because we can't. Natural man has a mindset that doesn't and can't submit to God. We cannot reform ourselves to be what God would have us to be. So it's God who brings life to the dead. First of all, he must, because we can't. Gloriously, salvation is brought through the power of God. And we are made alive through God working alone where spiritual death had previously reigned. God brings life, new life, to the spiritually dead. He must, we can't. It's his sovereign power. God has, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished salvation. He applies what he has accomplished. He must do it. Secondly, this evening, not only he must, but the scriptures bear faithful testimony to the fact that gloriously he does. This is exactly what God does. Now, salvation, as I've mentioned already, is a work of a new creation. Who is the creator of the new creation? Well, it's God himself. The Bible says these simple words, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. We are not a refurbishment of the old. We are a new creation. Now, I just want you to think about that for a moment. See what God does. See what God's doing all over the world this evening. He's doing this very work of bringing life, new life, spiritual life, to the spiritually dead. He may even do that very thing under this roof tonight, because he is God. Now, it's a work of creation. Let's again just look at some of the principles of creation that are involved. In the first creation, in Genesis 1, who created? Well, it was God. Who helped him? No one. It was God alone. Interestingly, what do we read there? Well, we read that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is hovering over the waters, and we read that God speaks the word, as the Spirit in the spoken word. And the Bible says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, all the host of them by the breath or by the Spirit of his mouth. How are they made? By the word of the Lord, by the breath or the Spirit of his mouth. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, God didn't consult with creation. God didn't consult with man. In both cases, he didn't because he couldn't, because they weren't there. He created all things out of nothing. He simply said, let there be light, and lo and behold, there was light. Something which wasn't, and therefore couldn't cooperate, was brought into being at his breath and at his word. Now, we understand that, I trust, in measure with regard to the creation we read of in Genesis 1. But those very same principles are then applied in the scriptures to the new creation, to men and women being born again of the Spirit of God. One example of that is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, verses 4, 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul, again, is writing, as he's writing our letter this evening to the Ephesians. On this occasion, it's the second letter that we have in Scripture that he wrote to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 4 of that second letter, it's on page 1129 in the church Bible, Paul says this. He's speaking of those who are perishing. And then in verse 4, he says these words. Notice he's speaking about the blindness of unbelief. Then he speaks about him preaching, and then he draws a direct parallel. He speaks of those who are perishing, and he says of them whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. And listen to this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's a reference to Genesis, the first creation. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has done what? Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are dead and blind. We preach Christ, not ourselves. And the God who spoke to create the world shines his light into our hearts to give us a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we come to see? How do we come to know God's work? I'm tempted to say even Wesley got that one right, didn't he? With apologies to Wesley, in that hymn, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. Where did it all start? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Light was shone into his life and into his heart. Wesley was in darkness. Wesley was blind until God did a work. Shone his light into his heart. This is the work of salvation visiting us. This is God making us alive. It's something he must do because we can't do it. Hallelujah, it's something he does do. It's a work of creation following the principles of his first creation. Now for another helpful illustration, we could look this evening at Ezekiel in chapter 37 in the Old Testament. There we find the prophet brought out in the spirit to a valley that was full of them bones, them bones, them dry bones. And that's what he's taken out to, dry dead bones. And what is he told to do? But he's asked a question, can these bones live? Can these bones bring themselves to life? And wise Ezekiel says, you, O sovereign Lord, know. But he is told to prophesy and say to these dry dead bones, hear the word of the Lord. We read in Ezekiel 37, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. You see again, there's the word going to be preached, there's the spirit, there's the breath that's going to enter into them. Notice that parallel again. And Ezekiel goes and stands in a valley of dry bones and he prophesies. Well, to human eyes, it's a foolish thing to do, isn't it? Going to a valley to a load of dead bones? What happens? Well, the Bible says that the bones begin to rattle and come together. The head bone gets connected to the neck bone connected to the shoulder bone, as they hear the word of the Lord. And they rattle together and they come together. We read in Ezekiel 37, prophesy to the breath. I prophesied and breath came into them. The word preached, the spirit breathed, and life came. Did that life come from within the bones themselves? Did they have any power in of themselves to bring themselves to life? No. A different sort of picture which can help us in great measure is Lazarus in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. You know the story of Lazarus, he's physically dead, he's dry bones, 4 days and stinking. You know, he's not like your kitchen flower, he's not self-raising, he's dead. And Jesus comes to him and says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? Lazarus comes forth. How did he come forth? He couldn't hear. How did he respond? He couldn't hear. What went on in that tomb? Well, I'm sure it's a picture that helps us here this evening. He couldn't hear, but he was made alive and then responded. Which is, surely is it not what we read in Ephesians here this evening? And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and then we come on to hear that it is by faith that we're saved. It is by grace that we're saved through faith. Made alive, and then we read of faith. We'll deal with that in a few moments. But you see, it's that glorious sovereign work of God to make alive. Similarly, not exactly, when Lydia, there in Acts chapter 16, comes to faith, what happens? Her heart is open. Well, Lydia's not a great physician or a surgeon. It's the Lord who's the great physician and the great surgeon. He opens her heart. It's his work. He does it. Similarly, the two on the road to Emmaus have their eyes open. They come to see. Certainly in this work of being made alive, that's the work that we speak of as regeneration. When we who were once dead came alive. And that is the work of God alone. There's a stage in all of this which is God alone. It's the first stage where he makes us alive. But secondly, you can see how already there's a link between regeneration and belief or faith. One is regeneration, being made alive. The other is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are distinct things. They're not the same, but most people would argue they can't be separated. Now, just think of it this way for now. Who does the regenerating work? God does. It's God who regenerates. It's God who makes alive. Who does the believing? It's man. They're two separate, they're two distinct things, but they can't be separated. Now, which comes first? Well, we find here as Paul takes us through, he deals with being made alive first, but surely that must come first. The new birth must come first, because without that we're not capable of believing, because we're dead. We're totally depraved. But that new birth leads directly to faith. It's part of the whole package, if we can use that term this evening. We see that in Ephesians, we're made alive, and then Paul says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Lydia's heart is open that she would believe. In Acts chapter 13 we read, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. What's happened to them? They've been regenerated. They've been made alive and come to faith. Wonderfully, it's in the context of the Gentiles hearing and being glad and glorifying the word of God. The word's been preached there as well. New birth leads to faith, which is what mankind exercises. But even that faith is the gift of God, such that we can't boast. Can't boast at all, can we? In the regeneration, it's a work of God alone. He makes us alive. But we're tempted to boast in our faith, aren't we? And the Bible says you can't. It's a gift, lest any man should boast. So can you see what's happening here? Light is being shone. Life is being given. The heart of flesh is being removed, and a new heart of flesh is being transplanted, and the new heart is then being exercised in faith, which is the gift of God. So this evening we're seeing that it's God who brings new life to the spiritually dead. Number one, he must do it, because we can't, no one else can do it. But number two, it is what he does do. He makes a new creation. A link to that, we then are made new to believe. We also notice that man is brought to believe as we are drawn by the living God by an irresistible grace which transforms us as we're drawn by it. How do we come to faith? How does salvation visit us? Well, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." We can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless it's been granted to us by the Father. And that was a phrase linked to Jesus' knowledge of those around him who didn't believe. And the reaction of many people to that statement was that they left him. But it's a truth we read of elsewhere. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." How does salvation visit us? Well, regeneration is a work of God alone. But there's a work going on in which we are being drawn irresistibly by the living God. And the word draw does mean to compel by an irresistible superiority. It is a compulsion. We are being drawn irresistibly. Because that drawing involves our opposition to God and even his drawing being overcome. The word is used elsewhere of James when he tells us about dragging people into the course. It's the word drag or drawing. When Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace by the authorities, they are forcibly seized. It's a compulsion. It's the same word. They're drawn. This is the glorious work of God. Drawing his people as his salvation is applied to them. It's not unlike water from the well. The water won't come of its own. It has to be drawn. It's all of grace. Why does one person believe and another doesn't? Is it because the person who believes is smarter? Is it because the person who believes has better reasoning capacities? No, we would say. Well, is it because they possess some other crucial capacity which the other man doesn't have? Certainly not. It's that the sovereign God is ultimately responsible for the difference. It's an irresistible, compulsive grace that also transforms. It brings us alive and it brings us to faith. God's awakening power literally delivers us out of one kingdom and thrusts us into the other. It translates us from one kingdom into another. And the compulsion doesn't mean that ultimately we're left kicking and screaming to faith or to heaven. The grace that draws us transforms us, overcoming our resistance and granting a willingness. And that's how salvation comes to us. It's a glorious work of creation. It's a regeneration that brings us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as we are drawn by irresistible grace, which is also a transforming grace. And God does it finally in this second part by his word and by his spirit working together. You see, God calls as a call to everyone. The Bible is very plain on that. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So you're not excused from that this evening. Because the living God who made you and who is seated in his majesty this evening, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. So unlike the wedding banquet of which we read in Matthew 22, where many are called, but lots of people leave their excuses and don't come. There's a general call to all, but as we read at the end of that parable, many are called, but few are chosen. You see, there's a general call which isn't heeded by all who hear it, and the list of excuses is endless. And when we read of that call where God now commands all people everywhere to repent, we turn that the outward call to everyone, to you this evening, to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be rescued from the wrath to come, to flee to Christ, and for you to trust in him. That's the general call. And some people, when they hear that call, list their excuses. But in others, there's a call which actually is effective. It grabs a hold of them. And maybe you this evening, as you hear those words, you know God speaking to you and arresting your attention and summoning you. Because we see that this call of God is effective in the lives of many men, women and young people all over the world. An inner call which actually summons that person to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. There and then, as God speaks to you this evening, you may know this. God making you alive in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus says, all the Father has given me will come to me. It's a great confidence for a preacher, isn't it? All the Father has given me, the Lord Jesus Christ says, will come to me. Not one will be lost. Another great verse, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, says Jesus. And I know them and they follow me. You preach, no idea, sheep and goats. Not your job to know. You preach. And through the preaching of the word, Christ Jesus himself is heard. How can they, it's not hear of him in Romans, it's how else can they hear him? The way they hear him is through preaching. His sheep hear his voice, he knows them and they follow him. Sunday mornings we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians, haven't we? And we've seen there, haven't we, that Paul, as he looks back on his time there with the Thessalonians, knows that the people there who he's now writing to were indeed those whom God set his love on before the foundations of the world. Because he says to them, beloved brethren, knowing your election by God. How does he know these people were elected by God? For this reason. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as we know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel came to these, maybe amongst the crowd, as the general call went out. But these knew what it was to have God summoning them by name directly, there and then, as the word of God was preached. Their eyes were open and they heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people have written hymns like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place and he has made me glad. That's when this call has been made effective in the hearts of those who have heard it. It's happening all over the world this evening. And maybe it's happening to you. How does this salvation visit us? God must do it. God must make alive, because we can't make ourselves alive. But secondly, God does this. It's exactly what the Bible says that he does do in this work of new creation, where he makes alive those who were dead, where he unites them to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he grants them the gift of faith which they exercise, when he irresistibly draws them with cords of everlasting love, even overcoming their opposition to him, overcoming their total depravity, and transforming them, making them willing as he draws them. Third, final, and briefest point of all this evening, it's not only what God must do, it's not only what he does do. My friends, it is what he will do. It is what he will do. Why will the sovereign Lord apply his accomplished redemption to the people he has unconditionally chosen? Because that's the business that he is in. He is the sovereign Lord, the maker of heavens and earth. He sits in heaven this evening. And the living God does as he pleases. And one thing we know that pleases the living God is for him to save a people from their sin. It pleases the living God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, to save a people from the wrath to come. And in the word of God, he has decreed that he will save his people from their sin. And whatever he has decreed to happen will inevitably come to pass. The Bible says that he has predestined an undeserving, totally depraved people to salvation and holiness. Predestined us to be holy and blameless in his sight. That tells you again that grace transforms too. And because of this pledge, the Holy Spirit will work in the lives of the elect so that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. He never fails to bring salvation to those for whom it was accomplished. He never fails to bring them to salvation. He can't. And he won't fail. Because the living God from all eternity has had a purpose in view. And that is to conform an undeserving people to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he will do that. He has a purpose in view that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he will do that, as we shall see next week, God willing. He's forever had a purpose in view, the presenting to Christ of a faultless bride with exceeding joy. And he will accomplish that which he is purpose. Because the living God has pledged himself, committed himself to these things. It's marvellous. By his grace, by his invincible power, he shall bring these things to pass. Daniel was right. No one can restrain his hand. His grace never fails. His redeeming grace actually redeems. And the redemption which has been accomplished is applied. The salvation which God designed, the redemption he accomplished through the sacrifice of himself, which he provided to himself, that shall be applied to his people. He will gloriously have his own way. The living God, our Father who is in heaven, will have his Son, Jesus Christ, preached, proclaimed, made known to men and women and young people in Shepshed and the four corners of the world. And through the preaching of that word, as the Spirit of God moves on a congregation, men, women and young people will be convicted, as perhaps you are this evening, of your sin of righteousness and judgment to come, as they are made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and granted repentance and faith, as they are delivered there and then from the dominion of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. And God will have it that way. And therefore, as a people of God, we should give ourselves to praying for those things. God will have Christ preached. As Christ is preached, as the Spirit of God attends the preaching of the word in his Holy Spirit unction, men and women and young people, will be persuaded of their sin and of righteousness and judgment to come, will be made alive and saved. So if you're a believer here this evening, perhaps you need to examine again the degree of your prayer life that you give to such an important matter as this. But maybe you here this evening have never been to a prayer meeting in your life. Maybe you've never named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour and Lord. I want to ask you in closing this evening, as we've dealt with this subject here tonight, have you heard the voice of Jesus say to you, "Come unto me and rest"? Because he calls you to come by name, to repent of your sin, to repent of your waywardness, and to turn in faith and look alone to the sacrifice which he made on Calvary's cross, that sinners might know all of their sins forgiven. I trust that here tonight you know him drawing you with cords of everlasting love to come and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart and all of your soul, to turn from your sin, to repent, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you would be saved. He calls you this evening by name.